Good morning, church. Today's reading is from Jonah chapter 3. And on the Bible in front of you is page 917. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of the Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and know they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is God's word.
Would you join me in prayer one more time as we approach God's word? Lord, we praise you that you are a God who speaks to us. Lord, you don't leave us alone in our ignorance. Lord, you don't leave us alone in our rebellion. But you have spoken to us words of life that we might know what we have done. We might know what you have done. We might know that there is hope for us because of you. Lord, as we approach your word, take these eternal truths, bind and knit them to our hearts, change and transform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Yesterday, for the first time in maybe over 20 years, I got a bottle of weed and feed, fertilizer and weed killer. And given it's a long time since I've had a yard to take care of, I was reading over the directions carefully. And on this bottle, larger than the actual directions, it says, warning, keep out of reach of children. The next thing said, do not let this come in contact with your skin. Do not ingest. If it gets in someone's eyes or someone swallows, call medical services immediately. You know, my heart's pounding. I'm not sure if I want to use this thing anymore. Right? It leads with all these warnings. Warnings of what this substance might do to me or do to my children. And it's like many other bottles that are, you know, under the sink, that are in the laundry cupboard. They're covered with warning labels, bright toxic triangles. Not to be mean to me, not to insult my children, not to imply that I'm a wimp who can't tolerate having a little bit of weed killer in my mouth, but to warn me and protect me. The warning labels are there so that I know what to do in order to be safe. The warning of what will happen is there to protect me. The warnings on the bottles, in other words, are not a cruelty, they are a kindness. That's important for us to understand, because so often when someone tells us something we don't want to hear, something that is a warning or a correction in our lives, we react as though it's an attack, as though this person is out to get me, or they have something against me. But warning, a true warning, is an act of kindness. That's what we see here in our passage in Jonah 3. If you have closed your Bible, let me encourage you to open back up to there. Hope you still have it open to Jonah 3. You know, we are continuing our study in Jonah, and we've only just now gotten to the part where Jonah has finally done what a prophet is supposed to do. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, it started in the way that every prophetic book starts. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, came to Jonah, son of Amittai. But Jonah, of course, went the other way. When God called him to go and deliver his word, Jonah went in the opposite direction. Jonah has been fleeing. Jonah has been in the middle of a raging storm. Jonah has been sinking down in the waves and inside the belly of a fish, and then finally spat back up on dry land. And now, here, finally, in chapter 3, verse 1, Jonah does what God told him to do. And what we see in this passage is that just like how God was shockingly merciful to Jonah, even though Jonah had disregarded what God had commanded him to do, God is also shockingly merciful to the city of Nineveh. In fact, here we see revealed the purpose of God in sending Jonah to preach against their wickedness. The purpose of being sent to preach against the wickedness of the city of Nineveh was not just to tell them that they were condemned by God, so that when judgment came, they would understand just how much they deserved it. No, the purpose was to warn them so that they would repent and might know God's mercy. So that's the main idea of this passage. I was to put it into a sentence for you, a way to summarize this chapter. I'd put it something like this, that God declares his judgment so that people of any nation will believe and repent and be saved from it. God declares his judgment so that people from any nation will believe and repent and be saved from that judgment. We'll look at that in three parts, just moving through the passage. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see God's kindness in warning about judgment. God's kindness in warning of judgment. Then secondly, we see Nineveh's world-turning repentance. Nineveh's response to that, their world-turning repentance in verses 5 through 9. And then finally in verse 10, God's response, God's compassion in relenting from his judgment. But first, God's kindness in warning of his judgment. God is so kind. He's so kind and he's so patient. I mean, consider, God really could have just let Jonah have exactly what Jonah wanted. Jonah had clearly chosen, not just once, but deliberately, successively, to disobey God. Jonah was willing to choose even drowning over obedience to God. But instead of letting Jonah have what he wanted, God brought him back. And consider that God could have moved on to a different prophet. There were other prophets of the Lord functioning at the same time. Or he could have started in the first place with a prophet he knew would have been a little bit more, you know, compliant than Jonah. You know, recognize his choosing to call Jonah in the first place and his pursuit and persistence with Jonah is not because God was lacking in personnel. God lacks nothing. God needs nothing. If God had wanted to, he could have sent an angel to warn Nineveh. He could have put a sign in the sky over the city to warn them, but he didn't do those things. Instead, he called this ornery prophet. Ornery is a Texan word. I hope you get the point of it. Why did he choose Jonah? Because he was kind to Jonah. You know, we'll see even more clearly next week how even though Jonah at this point is finally obeying what God had called him to do, Jonah still is believing that Jonah's judgment, Jonah's opinions are better than God's. If Jonah had been left alone, or if Jonah had simply been left to prophesy in Israel, like other parts of his career were, I wonder whether that pride and that anger in his heart would have ever been exposed. And yet God was kind to call Jonah to a place that would show him how little he understood God's mercy. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, or verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And think about in the context of what has happened in these last two chapters. And friend, recognize that it is futile for you to resist God's call in your life. It's pointless to try to create a better way, a better path for how you should live than the one that God has told you by his word. What God has said to you is in fact what is best for you. And he has told you it not to weigh you down with rules and regulations that are burdensome and tiresome and deprive you of enjoyment that other people might have. He has told them to you because he is kind. And because he is kind, he will not stop telling you what is true and good and right, how you ought to live your life in submission to him and honoring him, because it's good for you. We see God's persevering kindness on display with Jonah, but his kindness is even more on display now that Jonah finally obeyed him. There in verse 3, Jonah finally obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh and he preached this message: 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. A quite brief message. In Hebrew, it's actually only 5 words. This was not a burdensome message that the Lord had given Jonah, was it? It was a warning of what was coming. We need to read this in the context of chapter 1, verse 1, where God told Jonah why he was sending him to Nineveh. He said, because its wickedness has come up before me. God had been provoked by the wickedness of this city. This was a city devoted to wrongdoing. Most of what we know about Assyrian culture at this time is through the ways that they waged war. So we don't know a lot of details about what was happening in the city of itself, but we know that they were famously cruel to their enemies. One thing the Assyrian army was known for doing at this time was rushing the walls, and instead of taking advantage once they got to the walls of pressing into the city, they would simply take a few of the defending soldiers alive, retreat back, and then in view of the walls, skin those soldiers alive. They were known for taking the officials of enemy cities and using their bodies as the banners for their army as they went to the next city. Can you imagine what a city inhabited by men who had committed those kinds of atrocities would have been like? Can you imagine how the weak and the underprivileged would have been treated in that kind of city? Can you imagine how women would have been treated in that kind of city? So Jonah went to warn them that their wickedness, because of their wickedness, the city was going to be overturned. And recognize this is not like what we might think of when we kind of think of that this kind of mission. I think it's easy for us to sort of conceive what Jonah was going to do in going there and denouncing the city as sort of like what we see on the news when we see public protesters, right? The point of the protest, whether you think it's a righteous cause or a bad cause, the purpose of the protest is to gather lots of people who protest this wickedness together, to sort of rally lots of people together to simply say, this is a wickedness that should stop. That's not the point of what Jonah's doing. There's not much power in a protest of one. This isn't a message of denouncing. It's a message of warning of what was going to happen because of their evil doing. I mean, consider, if their wrongdoing, if their wickedness deserved nothing but judgment, why warn them? Maybe it's helpful to just stop and think about the fact that back in Genesis, when the world was covered and corrupted by the wickedness of man, and God determined to destroy the world in a flood, he did not warn all of humanity. He warned Noah, the man who had his favor, so that Noah might prepare and escape the coming destruction. God is under no obligation to tell us that he's going to judge us for the wrongdoing we've done. There's no requirement for him to give advance notice, and yet he does. The reason why the Old Testament prophets spend most of their ministry in Israel rebuking the sins of Israel is not because Israel was a particularly bad place. The reason is because they were God's covenant people. And so out of love, he warned them over and over where their sin was taking them, with the purpose, with the hope that they would hear and turn away from it, so that the punishment of destruction and exile would not come on them. And here, in warning Nineveh, a city that was not in Israel, that was full of Gentiles, God had the exact same purpose. And I know this because God literally tells us this is why his prophets do this kind of thing. In Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8, the Lord says this, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I intended it." The reason why Jonah went to Nineveh is the same reason why the Bible tells us so often that because of our sin, we are condemned and deserve damnation. It's a kindness, so that we know what to flee from. The good news that Jesus has died for your sins so that you can escape the coming wrath of God only makes sense if you understand the bad news. Namely, that we have all sinned in our first father Adam, and we continually choose sin, that we, in choosing to live life in our own ways, are guilty of rebellion against the Lord God who made us and reigns over us. You have to understand that we deserve the punishment for treason from the God who made the world. And then you can understand just how good the good news of Jesus Christ is. We know that we are sinners. We know that we, on our own merits, on our own strength, deserve nothing but God's wrath, because God told us. God did not tell us that so that we would feel badly about ourselves. God does not tell us that so that we have bad self-esteem. God has told us that because it is what is real and true. And the sooner we realize that living life according to our own devices and desires leads to nothing but destruction, the better off we will be. God has put the warning label danger. Keep out of reach of children. Toxic to those around it. We'll kill you from the inside out. He has put that label over our own sinful, wicked hearts to protect us. God, who is the judge, who has every right to punish us for our sin, has warned us so that we might be saved. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to know that you are so welcome. We are so glad that you are here. And please understand, when we speak about sin, when we say that you are a sinner deserving God's judgment, we're not picking on you. We're not singling you out and trying to make you feel bad. We're not trying to get you to sort of conform to how we would like you to behave. We're trying to give you the same gracious warning that someone gave us. That whatever else is true of us, we are alienated from God because of our sin. That we have sinned against Him, and He is holy and pure, and nothing sinful can enter His presence. And you need to recognize that this is the greatest problem in your life. Whether it feels like the greatest problem right now or not, you need to know that bad news so that you can understand the good news, that God is willing to forgive you, that He sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sin so that you might receive mercy if you repent and believe in Him. If you have more questions about that, I or any other member of this church would love to talk to you more about that. But dear Christians, that should also inform the way that we treat one another. Not just how we respond to God's initial warning that we are sinners and need to repent. It should involve how we treat each other as we exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other. When you see a fellow believer making a mistake or falling into error or giving in to temptation, do not believe the lie of the world that your two choices are either to have a problem with that person or say nothing. We must warn each other when we're in danger of sin and of foolishness as an act of care and kindness. We are not appointed to be one another's hall monitors. You know, the kids who stand out in the hallway just waiting for the chance to daub on another kid. No, we are to warn and correct each other, not to get each other in trouble, but to help each other. And consider how Paul spoke to the church in Corinth, how to deal with that man who is in their number, who is engaged in gross, unrepentant sin. Paul urged them in 1 Corinthians 5 to put this man out of their fellowship, to make clear he was not one of them as long as he continued in this sin knowingly and without repentance. And this is how Paul describes that action of putting him outside their fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, he says, "Hand this man over to Satan." Strong words, but to what end? Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The goal even of that strong, hard rebuke was not to penalize this man for what he was doing, but was to give him a strong warning that what he was doing would lead to death and destruction on the final day of judgment. Beloved, we are not the judge of each other. But if we know what the judge thinks, it is a kindness to tell each other so that we can prepare for the day that we appear before His throne. You know, there are two kinds of people in this room as I'm talking about this importance of Christians being willing to warn and rebuke each other. Some of you are feeling a moment of giddiness. The pastor has given me permission to tell a lot of people off. And there are those of you who are thinking, what are those first group of people going to say now? Because both of those responses are wrong. They show a misunderstanding of warning and correction that's resided in our hearts. We have to train ourselves to give and receive warnings as expressions of kindness and care, not of frustration and resentment, not of finally venting and telling you what I really think of you, but of seeking your good, of believing that a person who warns you is not against you, is not trying to tear you down, but is trying to help you. Whichever your impulse is, whichever of those two people you might feel yourself inclining towards being, you can correct it by meditating on the same truth. God has warned us that he is going to judge and overturn not just one city, but the whole world. He was under no obligation to tell us, and yet, out of his kindness, he has warned us so that we might repent and believe. So we see God's kindness in giving a warning. Secondly, look at Nineveh's response, Nineveh's world-turning repentance there in verses 5 and 9. You know, in the book of Jonah, so far, we've been living in Jonah's world. Well, what I mean by that is we've been seeing Jonah and his reaction to the word of God. And his reaction is he doesn't like it. He doesn't listen. He puts off obedience as long as he possibly can until God gives him no choice. And now we see this shocking turn here. In comparison to Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, who only obeyed when he had to, we see this city, this Gentile city, that had been devoted to wickedness, that did not worship the true God, bring themselves low. Immediately and quickly believe and respond to God's word. Look there in verse 5, that amazing statement. After Jonah gave his sermon, the Ninevites believed God. That is not what I would expect if I didn't already know what was happening. And in fact, the author has been priming us in many ways to be even more surprised. Have you noticed how he's described the city over in chapter 1, but also here in chapter 3, verse 2, the great city Nineveh. Verse 3, Nineveh was an important city. You know, if you know your Bible well, you know that the Lord opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what Paul said about the church of Corinth is true of us today. Not many of us were impressive before the Lord saved us. This city, in other words, sounds exactly like the kind of people who usually don't listen to God. But they respond with belief right away. You notice that it says that the city requires a 3-day visit, which is a very confusing expression in any language. Nothing's going to help you sort of clarify exactly what that means. I don't think it means that the city took 3 days to walk across. I looked on Google Maps, and it told me that if I walked from the church office to Wollongong, that would take me 23 hours. So a city that would take 3 days to walk across would be a pretty huge city. It doesn't mean it would take 3 days to get there because he starts preaching in the city on the first day. So I think it probably meant that the city was so large that there were so many sort of different public squares where, you know, you might make proclamations in the city to spread news that it would take 3 days for one person to go to all of those public squares. I think probably. But part of why I have to say probably and I'm not sure is we don't get the full development of the 3 days. You know, again, if you know your Bible, if someone tells you 3 days, you expect the action to happen on the third day. On the third day, Abraham and Isaac made it to the mountain where he offered Isaac as a sacrifice, and the Lord intervened. It's on the third day that Jonah was spat up from the whale. Of course, it's on the third day that our Lord rose up from the grave, we, hearing in the biblical story, we expect stuff to happen on the third day, and here we don't get to the third day because on the first day they believe. Jonah did not finish the job, geographically speaking, because he simply preached on the first day, and then the word of God raced ahead of Jonah. I mean, it's amazing. The Ninevites believe, and that's even more amazing when you consider how concise Jonah's message was. And we know from the next chapter that Jonah was obeying what God had told him to do, but he still wasn't happy about it. And nonetheless, when the word of God was preached in Nineveh, it shot through the city and it changed everything. The Ninevites believed God, and they showed that belief by action, namely by turning away from their evil ways. They fast and they wear sackcloth. These are signs of sorrow, of lament. This is what you would do when you lost a loved one in your family. There's this edict from the king that the whole city should fast and wear sackcloth. But notice the people were already doing it before the king made the proclamation. The word of God was spreading more effectively through this city than the word of their own king. The king, in fact, when the word reaches him, he recognizes that he's not above this warning either. In contrast to Jonah, who heard God's word and then went in the opposite direction, this king stands up, takes off his royal robes, dresses himself in sackcloth, and sits down on the ground. He humbled himself, and Jonah had to be humbled. This is an amazing picture of genuine repentance. There are no excuses made here. There's no justification of the circumstances that were going on around that kind of led to the possibility of them having to participate in this particular sin. There's only sorrow. There's no qualifications, no compromises, no comparisons to other people, like our brother Jonah did last chapter. There's only grief and sorrow and a call for them to turn away from their sinful ways. The city has gone topsy-turvy. It is not like what it was just the day before. These people who were famous for their wickedness and cruelty are now quick to hear and repent, to believe what God has said was true, and to show sorrow over their sin. It reminds me of when Paul and Silas were preaching in Thessalonica in the book of Acts. The objection that people bring against them in their preaching is this: they say, with their teaching, these men have turned the world upside down. That's exactly right. This is what God's word does in the hearts of people who hear and believe him. And beloved, once more, take heart in the fact that Jonah did not preach the most powerful, persuasive sermon we've ever heard. It wasn't Jonah's zeal, it wasn't Jonah's rhetoric, it wasn't Jonah's strategy that brought about this change in the city of Nineveh. All that Jonah contributed was his basic, simple obedience, and God's word did the rest. Remember that God does not require you, Christian, to be able to answer every objection that someone might have when you speak about the Lord, or every difficulty they might raise with what's going on in the Bible. God can use Jonah's obedience to change the hearts of the Ninevites. He can certainly use your obedience too. Speak of Jesus to others and watch as Jesus does the rest. This makes me think of how the reformer Martin Luther talked about what happened during the Reformation. He said this: I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote out, he means translated, God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, he is German, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I wanted to cause trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe in his palace. But what would that have been? Mere fool playing. I did nothing. I let the word work. Nineveh responds by believing God's word and repenting. And then there in verse 10, our third point, we see God's compassion. God's compassion in relenting from judgment. Up there in verse 9, the king ends his proclamation not with a promise, but with a question. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn with his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I love this as just a reminder that this repentance is genuine and sincere, and you can tell because they don't even know if this is going to work. They're not even sure if they repent, if God will show mercy, but they're still grieved by their sins. And it shows also that this king did not know much about the Lord of the Bible. He's not sure if turning away from sin and calling out for mercy is enough for God to be pleased. He doesn't know who God is. You can tell also he's not even sure who all God is going to hold responsible. He's got that weird instruction, not just for every person in the city to fast and wear sackcloth, but he requires all of the animals in the city to also participate in this fasting. As though maybe they're also responsible for the sin somehow. There's much he doesn't know or understand, and yet nonetheless, God showed compassion. He saw them turn from their evil ways, and he was merciful. He did not destroy the city. He relented from the same judgment that he had promised. Friends, he accepted their repentance, and it was not perfect repentance. It was not the exact right apology. It did not come with a full-orbed confession of all that the Lord is, acknowledging he's the only one true God and praising him for his triune nature and having a precise understanding of how they need a sacrifice to pay the penalty for their sins and how they needed to respond with faith by joining in the covenant that God had provided and established by Moses, that they needed to pursue circumcision and live kosher lives with the rest of God's people and live in submission to the king of Israel, king of David's line, the true king that God had appointed. They didn't understand any of that. All they understood was they deserved God's judgment and they needed God's mercy, and God showed compassion. There is a scandal here in how quick the Lord is to show mercy. But that's for next week. We'll come back and consider that. But for here, just consider what our Lord is like. Consider not only how he forgave the Ninevites, but how he forgave you, Christian. When you first prayed, your prayers were not exactly right. Some of you prayed for God's help to get a promotion, or for things to go more smoothly in your family. And only later did you start to realize that you needed God's help, not just in your life to go better, but for him to forgive you. And yet God listened. When you finally realized that you needed to believe in Jesus, that you needed to accept him, God did not wait for you to have the exact right, perfect apology. He did not wait for you to fully understand just how bad your sin has been. He saw that you believed, that you were turning from your sin, even though you were turning imperfectly, and he showed you mercy. Consider that. And consider again how we ought to live with one another. Because I reckon there have been times that Christians, even Christians in this church, members with you, have done something with the right idea, but the wrong execution. Maybe they have acted sincerely wanting to serve you or help you, but they've been a little clumsy as they've done it. Maybe they have sincerely warned you, but they did it in a way that was pretty offensive and rude. Maybe they have apologized for something they did, but it was one of those, I'm sorry I made you feel that way kind of apologies. Friends, consider their imperfect apology to you in light of how God has been so gracious and patient with you. Our Lord is abounding in steadfast love, in mercy and grace. As you have been forgiven much, forgive also. As you have been shown mercy, be merciful. Work to cultivate not a hair trigger temper, but a hair trigger forgiveness, where all it takes is just a whisper of an inclination towards apologizing for you to be joyfully forgiving someone. Because this is the wonder of our Lord. He is eager to show mercy. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not desire that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. This is what our Lord is like. Consider how that is expressed in the life of Jonah, of sending Jonah to this city of Nineveh. Because I think often when we hear, or we think about the need for evangelism, perhaps even when we hear something like our report from Brother Martin this morning of people taking the gospel to other places, you know, there's this moment of thinking that there's so much need here. There's people in my own family who don't know the Lord. There's so much need right here near us, or the people who look like me, or the people that I'm connected to. It feels kind of strange to see or be exhorted to care about people who are far off, who we don't know. But God's compassion is not limited to those that we know about, to those who are near us. God called Jonah, and God sent Jonah not to the people immediately around him. Remember, Jonah was alive during the reign of a king who was a bad king in Israel, who led the people in the wicked ways of King Jeroboam the First. And yet God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them that they might turn from their sin and find mercy. Beloved, this world is full of people, and what is true of all those people in every place is that they need to understand that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That if they do not turn and repent of their ways, there is a judgment coming. And that their only hope is that they turn and trust in Jesus, who has willingly borne the price of that judgment in himself so that they might be forgiven. They need to know of God's free mercy offered in Jesus Christ. And in God's kindness, just as he was kind to Jonah, God is kind to us in allowing us to be part of proclaiming the good news to those who don't know it. He is not content to save people from one place. He is far more ambitious in his mercy. And consider how you have benefited from that. Friends, we live on the edge of the earth. You know, Jesus told his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, even to the ends of the earth. We are where he was talking about. And yet here we are with the gospel. Friends, that's only true because Christians who came before us were obedient to that call. were faithful to take the gospel where it had not been proclaimed, where there were people living not knowing that they needed forgiveness and their salvation in Jesus Christ. Someone was faithful to tell you that you were a sinner in need of God's mercy because of how God is so compassionate. And beloved, that is why God has left us here still. You ever wondered the fact that when you believe in Jesus, though you're immediately saved, you're immediately forgiven and accepted as God's child, you're not just immediately taken up into heaven? We still have this weird period where we are saved, but we don't fully experience it or enjoy it. Why is that the case? Because God is a God of compassion. He does not desire that any should perish. He who is holy, the righteous ruler of all things, the perfect judge of all men, is also a God abounding in steadfast love and compassion, and his mercies are new every morning. The same God who punishes the wicked provided a way for the wicked to be made righteous through the blood of his Son, not because we deserved it, not because it's our right to be accepted by God, because God has had compassion on us. Who in your life might you be a small sign of God's compassion for? Where might God be calling you so that in his kindness you might be a part of more people learning of the danger that their sin has put them in and learning of the certain hope of forgiveness and mercy that's in Jesus Christ? God is rich in love. His mercies run deeper than you know. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have been so kind to warn us. We thank you that you have spoken to us. You have given us your word to teach us what is true so that we might be warned, so that we might be saved. Lord, we praise you for your mercy and your kindness. Lord, we thank you that we see it even more clearly because you are not content just to send prophets like Jonah, that you sent your only begotten Son to tell us of our danger and then to save us from that danger. Lord, help us to walk in repentance and joy because of what Jesus has done. It's in his name we pray. Amen.